Morning. Grab your Bible and turn to the book of James. This morning we begin a new series through the book of James. The introduction of James is one of the shortest in all of the epistle, all of the letters of the Bible. He identifies who he is and who he writes to, and then he goes right into instruction. Usually, you read the different letters, the different epistles in the Bible, they'll give some appreciation for some certain people, they'll make a few greetings and some thanksgiving to people, but not James. Our introduction reads like this: James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And that's the entire introduction. So it goes, name, this is who I am, this is who I'm writing to, and then he pounds on instruction, as we'll see. Well, I'm gonna follow sort of a similar pattern as we begin this series. I'm gonna talk briefly about the background and setting, and mention a few things that I think will be helpful to us as we work our way through this book of the Bible. But then we're hitting right into instruction, and that's our goal this morning, is to get right into some of this instruction that James has for us. So the author is James. That's the half brother of Jesus. James, if you know his sort of background in the Bible, he originally did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But as you continue to read, he ends up coming to faith in Jesus as his Savior. He would end up, Acts would describe him as a leader in the church. He was a chairman at the Jerusalem Council there in Acts. Paul says that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He's mentioned in Galatians as one who's known by the apostles. They affirmed him, and thus they affirmed his letter. This is inspired, breathed out by God, word of God here that we read this morning. He writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Dispersion meaning scattering. Probably this has a dual meaning. The first sort of meaning is it goes all the way back to 722 BC. If you know the history of Israel, Assyria deported the 10 northern tribes from their homes, and Babylon would disperse the southern tribes later. And so God's people were exiled from their homeland. And even though they were eventually allowed to come back home, many did not. They were scattered about. They're now spread over all over the place. They're in Alexandria. They're in parts of Asia Minor and Europe. And so there was this dispersion, this scattering during that time period. Well, when Christianity and the church is started, after the resurrection of Jesus, there begins this great persecution of Christians. You can, in Acts, you can read the account of Stephen, who was martyred, who was killed, who was stoned for his faith, to kind of get an idea of the culture of that time, of their attitude towards Christians, in particular Jewish Christians, those who were converting from Judaism and the legalism that came with it to Christianity. So if you were a Jewish Christian, there's a good chance you might be homeless, disenfranchised, much like the exile. And there was, during this time, sort of a scattering, a dispersion of Christians. And that's part of what led the gospel spread so quickly, is because of this persecution that happens to Christians. And so likely this scattering, this dispersion is referring to both. This is a scattered, dispersed people. And they're under great persecution. So it makes sense that James would really begin his letter, as we'll see, to start talking about trials. And these people are facing many different trials in this day and age. And so this letter is not written to a specific church, like Ephesians, for instance, written to the church at Ephesus, but rather this is written to, I would say, in particular Jewish Christians, but I would say all the Christians in general that are dealing with what's going on during this day and age. And James has some instruction for them. Now, they are suffering, but that's not to say that they are doing everything right as early Christians. Apparently, for many of them, what's happening with these early Christians is that they have heard this message of grace in the gospel of Christ. But they take this message of grace to such an extreme that they are beginning to say that now we can live however we want. And they do away with the law completely. And James is going to address them in this letter. not to say that we are saved by works. We are indeed saved by grace through faith. That's the message of the gospel. But a faith that saves you looks like something. And in this letter, we get to see what that looks like. This is what your faith should look like. So it shows us a faith that leads to works. It shows us faith in action. And that's what I've titled this series. Really, the rest of this book, after that brief introduction, is showing us what a genuine faith looks like in action. And you'll immediately notice as we start working our way through this book that is just immensely practical. There is no other book in the Bible that has the frequency of imperative verbs as the book of James. And what that means is that he gives instruction after instruction after instruction. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this. It's just imperative after imperative after imperative. And you'll notice that the book of James is very concise. He does not develop these instructions very much. We just studied 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul would make a point, and then he would spend a lot of time developing those points, and that's very characteristic of Pauline letters. James is not like that. He gets right to the point, and he moves on to the next, and he moves on to the next. This is technically an epistle, but its features actually read much more like wisdom literature. In other words, as you read James, it reads much more like the book of Proverbs than it does 1st and 2nd Timothy or Ephesians or Colossians. And there are actually a lot of parallels between the book of James and Proverbs and Psalms, the wisdom literature. Thematically, there's a lot of parallels between the Sermon on the Mount. So if you read the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5 and you read the book of James, you'll see that they're covering a lot of the same issues. Both of those are just very, very practical parts of the Bible. I trust that you're going to really enjoy this series. James, he's known for using very vivid imagery, vivid illustrations, and we'll get to see some of those later on in this study. But it's simply just a very practical book that will change your day-to-day living. You shouldn't come away from reading James without having something to consider, whether an attitude in your heart or something physically that you ought to be doing that we need to be working on and changing as believers. And so my prayer, my hope is that as we study this book, that we're changed by it. That we evaluate our faith to see, well, is my genuine faith living to what it should be? Can we see my faith in action? So let's study this together. James begins to address those who are suffering in verse 2. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? We will read verses 2 through 4, the text that we are actually diving into this morning. God's word says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's pray. God, I know that there are many in this room who are in the middle of a trial. Many have come through trials, and many have trials at their doorstep. So God, may your word impact our hearts such that we know how to deal with those trials. May we be instructed this morning in our attitudes of how we can view a trial as joy. God, teach us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Adoniram Judson was a missionary in Burma. And as part of his mission there in Burma, he would end up being thrown into prison. He'd be locked up for a year and 7 months. He was chained with very heavy chains, short chains, so that he could move only with great difficulty. He had very limited range of motion. He breathed very hot, wretched air every day. He was surrounded by filth, surrounded by the native criminals there in Burma. The jailers gave him no food, and he would have starved to death if it weren't for his wife, who was so persistent in continuing to bring him provisions. She would eventually use every bit of money that their family had saved their entire lives to provide for him in jail. They would end up with nothing, and she would have to beg on the streets for food and for money so that her husband and her children could survive. In the midst of that, thieves would actually break into their home and steal whatever left that they had. It's a very trying season for both he and his wife. They would both end up battling illness. They would get spotted fever. And so Judson was just miserable. Yet, during that entire time, he was never discouraged. He was not depressed. He was even described as joyful. They had come to Burma to preach the gospel to what many Christians called the heathens. In the midst of all this in jail, one of Judson's fellow prisoners sneered at him, said, "What about the prospects of conversion of the heathen now?" And Judson responded this way, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." A response like that and an attitude like that really is unfathomable to someone who doesn't know Jesus. How can someone be joyful in a trial like that? Well, there's several biblical answers to that question, one of which we will look at today in what James addresses. And it centers around this idea that God uses trials for our good. It's a trust that God is sovereign over your life and that he is working even in the midst of a difficult circumstance that you may be going through. And we're taught something very specific about trials by James. So my summary statement of these few verses here would be this: God uses trials to deepen our faith. And that's the main point that I think James is trying to get across in these few verses, is that God uses trials to deepen our faith. Now, the question then becomes is how do we get to a place that we can confidently say that in our own hearts? Well, I'm going to show you James's thought process. If you want to be able to say confidently that in the middle of a trial, that this is for my good, this will deepen my faith, then allow God's word to teach you and speak to your heart this moment. If you want to get to that place, we begin with an imperative verb. That means that James, what he's saying here is something that we should do, something that we can work on as a believer, something that we can apply to our lives. We should learn that to count all trials as joy. To count all trials as joy. You know, there are some things in the Bible that are hard to swallow, that in our sinful pride, we say, well, that shouldn't be true. I would say that this is one of those things that's hard to swallow in the Bible. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. On our honeymoon, Sarah and I had the opportunity to go scuba diving. We were on a short little cruise as part of our honeymoon, and they took us out to the Bahamas, and one of the little excursions you could sign up for was to go scuba diving. And I was just amazed at the water. I mean, just crystal clear. You could see all the way down to the bottom. You know, typically, when you're out on the beach, you might be able to see like 5 feet down. After that, it's just too murky, too discolored to see all the way down. But we were in this boat, and you could see all the way. You could see all the fish and the coral. And we jumped in, and it was almost deceptive. And that we were looking down with the snorkels, and you wanted to dive down to get closer to some of the stuff, and you begin to swim, and you thought you could reach it, and you'd swim, and you'd swim, and you swim, and you swim, and like you don't even get that close in some of these areas. It was so clear that, I mean, the depth was just, I mean, it was like a trick to your mind. You would think it was that close if you could see it that clearly, but in some of these places, it was like 30 feet deep. You couldn't even come close to it. Well, this verse is kind of like that. There's a lot of information and wisdom packed into the verse that we just read. There's a depth there that you will miss if you just look at the very surface reading of it. And so I'd like to really consider the implication of these words that James uses here in this verse. So let's kind of think through the language. I want you to notice the actual imperative. In the ESV, it says count. Some translations say consider this to be joy. So this is not a matter of feelings, but rather this is a matter of will. It is a Christian committing themselves to view their trial as joy. It's a determination by the power of God who is inside of you to consider this trial a joy. Now here's what I often see that is not what James is saying. So you're in the middle of a trial, of a suffering. You're in the middle of a difficult stage in your life. And so then when you are with your family members or you are at church or you're with your friends, you put on a smile because you know you're a Christian and you ought to be happy. And so you want to make sure everyone thinks that you are okay, you're okay. So you put a smile on your face. But deep down, there is a bitterness towards the trial that you are facing. You hate it. You hate that you are in pain. You hate you don't feel well. You hate the glares that people give you because of you're not able to do some of the things perhaps that you used to be able to do. You're bitter inside, but you put on a happy face. Well, that's not what it means to count it all joy. In your mind, you're saying, I don't want it. I hate it. I'm tired of it. Well, James is telling us to think, to change our mind about our trials in a particular way. Set your minds to say that this is joy for me. Now, we'll learn why we can do that in a moment, but I want you just to notice here the actual instruction. James is calling you to set your mind to say, this trial is my joy. I don't hate it. I embrace it. I deal with it. Whether I overcome this trial or not, it is here for my benefit. I count it as joy. Now, notice the qualifier that demonstrates the extent of our joy. He says, count it all joy. Consider it great joy, it could be translated. Unmixed joy. Complete joy. Pure joy. Not a mixture of hatred towards it and joy, but all joy. So it's not this pain is for my bad. I know that God can use it, but this is not God's best plan for me. I know that God would not want me to endure this forever, so I need to get back onto God's plan. Now, friends, the trial is the plan of God that is for your good. The trial is the plan. And James says, count it all joy. What do we count as joy? We're told it's trials. Verse 3 describes these trials as a testing of our faith, meaning that trials weed out then who has a genuine faith. You look at church history, whenever there's a great tribulation that comes upon the church, there's this initial seeming abandonment of Christianity. I mean, people run away from Christianity when it's under persecution immediately. But what really is happening during those times is that the church is being purified. It's revealing who it is that are the true, genuine Christians. True Christians remain faithful, and they are tested, and they are matured during these times. And the church, actually, in tribulation and great times of persecution, it thrives, it grows. It's purified, we find out who the true Christians are, and then it begins to thrive and grow. We count every trial in life joy. It tests our faith. Well, what is a trial? We count trials as joy, but what is a trial? Notice what James says. He says, trials of various kinds. So in the Bible, there's sort of two categories of trials, two categories of suffering that are talked about. The first is a very specific type of suffering. It's a suffering that's a result of your faithful testimony to Christ against persecution. And so when Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1 or in 1st and 2nd Timothy that we just recently studied, or when Peter talks about suffering for righteousness' sake in 1st Peter 3, when Jesus talks about the world hating you because the world hated me, when he says to pick up your cross and follow me, that's a very particular type of suffering that is in view. That's a suffering for being bold for Christ, for being unashamed of Christ. It's a suffering that's directly related to your Christian witness. And Scripture speaks a very different ways about how that particular type of suffering benefits us. And then there's the second category spoken of Scripture, which is much more general suffering. And so when Paul talks about suffering in Romans chapter 5, or in our text today, when you meet trials of various kinds, this is speaking about all kinds of suffering. And so James cast this really wide net to include many different types of suffering. And it's clear here that when you consider really who he is talking to, the exiles of the dispersion, and then you look at some of the things that he addresses in this book, that he's thinking of a lot of different things, whether it's sickness or disappointment, bereavement, loneliness, pain, poverty. These are the kind of trials that James has in view. So when your spouse of many years dies, that's a trial that James is addressing in James chapter 1. When you have a miscarriage, that's a trial that James addresses in James chapter 1. When you want a child more than anything and yet you're unable to conceive, that's a trial that James is talking about. When you are diagnosed with cancer and you know you're going to have to go through brutal radiation treatments, that's what James addresses. When you are in constant frustrating pain in your hip, arthritis, James addresses you this morning. Everyone in this room has gone through trials, some more severe than others, some more frequently than others. But our instruction for all of it is to count it all joy. Count all of that as joy, Christians. Pastor Brent, how am I supposed to do that? Right? How can I count my trial as joy? When I come home to an empty house and I see all the things that remind me of him or her, and I'm lonely, how do I count this as joy? When I see the pictures of my friend's baby and I'm reminded that my family could be one person larger, how do I count that as joy, Pastor Brent? When I hear those words for the second time from my doctor, "You have cancer." When I can't sleep at night and I can't walk during the day because my arthritis puts me in so much pain, how? How do I count that as joy? How can I set my mind to that? How can I consider those things joy? The answer, according to James, comes in understanding where that trial ultimately leads you. To be able to count it all joy, you must know the result of a trial well lived. You have to set your eye on the result of this trial. And we're told exactly what that is by James. We can know where a trial as a Christian leads us if we live that trial well and we count it as joy. Verse 3. 4. Whenever you see that word 4, that is telling you, it's an indication that he's about to tell us why. So this is why you can count it all joy. You know that the testing of your faith produces. So the reason that we can count trials as joy is because trials produce something in us. And we're told two things that are a progression of what it produces in us. The first is steadfastness. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. Paul would affirm this in Romans chapter 5. He would say, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, using very similar language there. Rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Romans 5:3. You know, those of you who have picked up my children know that Sarah and I birth Amazons. Silas is So that was the 99th percentile for weight. He's 99th percentile for height and 99th percentile for head circumference. He's a big boy. And Abigail's not too far behind him. I mean, these are big kids. You just pick them up one time and you'll see how heavy they are. Well, early on when Silas was born, I noticed how difficult it was to carry him for a long period of time. But the more that I carried him over and over and over and tried to learn the technique that women are so good at, of just sticking them right there on your hip, it got easier and easier. You built up an endurance over time. Now when I pick up other kids his age, I like just throw them through the roof almost because they're just so much lighter than my kid. You build up this endurance, you build up this strength, and I can carry Silas for a pretty long time now that where before I couldn't. And there's this constant burning in your arms early on, and now it takes a while before my arms really start burning. Well, that's sort of the imagery that James gives here. The imagery of that word is of steadfastness here presents a picture of someone successfully carrying a load for a long time. The first time you do it, it's very, very difficult. But you get through it, and you get through it, and you get through it, and you build this endurance, this steadfastness, this perseverance. The more trials we endure, the more we're able to endure more and more difficult and more longer trials and remain faithful. This theme of perseverance, of endurance, is really a prominent theme in the New Testament. And you read about this over and over. We're called to endure, to persevere, to press on, to run the race. Well, James tells us how it is that we gain it, how we gain perseverance. And his answer is trials. You gain endurance, you gain perseverance through trials. When you go through trials and you press on to remain faithful, you build endurance, you endure in your faith, you endure in your commitment to Christ. This is how you can set your mind to count all trials as joy, because you know that they lead to your steadfastness. Your physical body sometimes may be worse off, but your spiritual life, you know, will thrive as you go through the trial. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. He said, "Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter, not better." End quote. Your ability to count trials as joy is an indicator of what it is that you value the most. If you value your godliness and relationship with Jesus the most, then trials are a joy, because they produce in you steadfastness. If you value this life and this world more, then trials are bitter. They are bitter to go through. Now, look, that trials are not just for our steadfastness. It's more than just endurance that we gain. Look at the progression, verse 4. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the ultimate end of your trial is, I'm going to argue, a mature faith. A mature faith. Now, James says that you may be perfect and complete. I don't particularly care for that translation of the ESV, the translation that I use to preach from. The word perfect here is not talking about moral perfection. So he's not saying that you will become sinless through coming through a trial. Rather, I think when they translate it perfect, it means fully developed. I think a better translation of this word is what the Christian Standard Version uses, which is mature. This is actually the same word in the same form is used in 1 Corinthians 14:20 that reads like this: "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And so ESV translates it mature there in 1 Corinthians 14:20. The same word, I think that's the heart of what James is saying, is it produces a maturity, and it's not a moral perfection. And so the progression is, you go through a trial, And it produces in you an endurance, a steadfastness. And as you continue to endure, you become more and more and more mature in your faith. You grow in your faith. You know God better. You are closer to Him. You worship Him more rightly. Your desires become the desires of God. So it's maturing you in your faith. And here's the evidence of it. I would say the most profound truth in these verses right here of this text. James says, you will be lacking nothing. You see the implication of that? When you face a trial, it leads to endurance. When you endure, it leads to maturity in your faith. And here's what mature faith looks like. It recognizes that when you are hungry, you are not lacking. When you are in pain, you are not lacking. When you are lonely, you're not lacking. Well, why is that true? Because when you are mature in your faith, you find full satisfaction in Jesus Christ. He is everything that you need. He is your supreme treasure. He is worth giving everything up for, and you have Him. If you're a Christian, you have Him. You have that which you value the very most, what is worth more than anything to you in the world. So how could trials not be joy when they lead you to that? When they lead you to Jesus Christ, your supreme treasure? They lead you to be fully satisfied in Him. Charles Spurgeon says it like this. He says, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. God uses trials to deepen our faith. I'd like to conclude with two examples from the Bible to kind of show you this sort of play out in a couple of places in the Bible. I think demonstrate James 1, 2 through 4. First example I'd like to present to you is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a pagan king, yet he has this encounter with Daniel, who would end up recognizing and worshiping God. Jeremiah would call Nebuchadnezzar God's servant. Yet Nebuchadnezzar, when things started to go well for him, he declared this. He said this in Daniel 4:30. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That was his attitude. What was God's response? If you know the story. Voice comes down from heaven, told him he would lose his kingdom. He would lose his mind. God literally caused him to go insane. He ate grass, he grew out his hair, he was eating his nails. God caused an affliction upon him. What's the result of that affliction? I want to read you the rest of the story, part of the rest of the story. Daniel 4:34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God restores to him His kingdom. And then he goes on to say this, Daniel 4:37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. You have this affliction that God brings upon Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's this maturing of his faith. A pride in thinking very highly of himself, then a right understanding of God and His sovereignty that He publicly proclaims. Now, this particular affliction was a chastening, meaning that there was a sinful attitude that Nebuchadnezzar had towards God, and God chastened him, disciplined him. Not every single trial in our life is a result of sin, though. All of our trials are for the maturing of our faith. So let me show you one other, Psalm 119. The author of the psalmist says this, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And the psalm talks about his struggle and faith. Well, God inflicted him in some way. We aren't told exactly what this affliction is, but he does tell us the result in verse 71. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You see that? There is joy in his affliction because I learned of God. I was matured in my faith. And look where his maturity, as he moves towards the end of the psalm, would lead him. This is Psalm 119:143. "Trouble and anguish have found me, but your commandments are my delight." He lacks nothing. His delight was in God himself and his word. So he was able to delight even in the anguish and the affliction that God brought upon him. Friends, that's a deepened faith. It begins with a trial. It leads you to endurance. And it leads you to maturity. And in the maturity of your faith, you realize that you lack nothing. If you have Christ, you lack nothing. So let me ask you this question. Is there anything that you lack? Is there anything that you would say, if I just had this, if I just had that, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. A spouse, a kid, a house, car, money, friends. If I just had that, I'd have joy. Dear friends, none of those things will fill your lacking. The only one who will fill your lacking is Jesus Christ. Him who died for your sins. Him who paid the penalty of your sins on the cross and calls you to follow him. To give up your sinful life and to trust in him. God uses trials to deepen our faith, but for some of you, you need to begin your faith. Allow the brokenness and the sin in your life drive you to the only one who can mend that brokenness. Repent and believe in Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, may we view trials in our life as joy, knowing what it leads us to. Even though we may not always understand it, God, we know that in trials you work in us to produce endurance. And that endurance leads us to maturity and faith, to a complete dependence upon you, such that we can say we lack nothing. God, we're thankful for your grace. That in our brokenness, in our sin, that you freely offer grace to those who repent and believe. God, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, may you grant them repentance and belief such that they run to you. And they see their need of a Savior. Christ, may we leave this, God, may we leave this place with our hearts upon Christ, with a better attitude towards trials. And would you help us? Would you guide us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.